Ezekiel 37, the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. Well, you've got to see this in the context of how from chapter 20 onwards, really, God is offering through Ezekiel a new deal to the exiles. I think if we understand the first initial potential application and meaning of this vision, then we'll understand how it applies to us. They had broken the old covenant, and they had been therefore cast out of the land into captivity. And yet their question had been, in chapter 33, they had said, "We pine away in our iniquities." And that was the judgment for breaking the covenant, according to Leviticus 26. "How then shall we live? How shall we live?" And this is the same question here, the dry bones, hopeless situation. How shall they live? And the answer to that question is through the Spirit, through the gift of God's Spirit, just as it was in chapter 33 when they say, "How shall we live? We've broken the old covenant." Well, the answer was through the gift of the Spirit. "I will give you a new heart. I will write my law in your heart." This was all part of the new deal that God was offering them. So this is part of the new covenant. God was acceptant of the fact that they were extremely spiritually weak, and he was prepared to go even further and to take them out of the lands of their captivity and return them to their land. Now, the Hebrew word shub, that is translated return, is the same word for repent. The idea, of course, was that they should repent and then God would return them to their land. If they returned to him, he would return them to their land. But they didn't do that. There's no evidence of any repentance by the Jews in exile. Instead, according to Ezekiel 18, etc., they're all blaming God and blaming their fathers and poor me, victim mentality, etc. No one's facing up to sin. And so, therefore, God is even more proactive. He's going further and saying, "Well, I then will take the initiative. I will cause you to return." And there's a lot of emphasis on this idea of causing. "I will take you from amongst the nations and I will cause you to return." He's saying, "Okay, I will be the first mover here." And still most of them chose to remain, unfortunately, in the land of their exiles, and those who did return were clearly not spiritually minded. Despite all that initiative from God, him saying, "I am willing to work directly upon your hearts to transform you," but they didn't want it. So you come to chapter 37, and this is putting all this in a slightly different way. It's a vision, and it's in a valley, the valley. And you wonder, well, what valley is this? Well, Ezekiel was in the valley of the Kibar River. Ezekiel 3:22 states that clearly. And we mentioned on Ezekiel 11 that he had established what is called a little sanctuary there. The cherubim of glory have left the Jerusalem temple by the way of the east, and progressively you see the cherubim retreating from Judah, and then they come down to land, as it were, by the Kibar River amongst the captives, with Ezekiel there as their priest. And Ezekiel operates what is called a little sanctuary for a little time, a short time. The idea was, this is only temporary, you will be restored if you repent, if you accept the work of the Spirit. So I think it is in that valley that he sees the dried up bones of Israel. They were very dry. Verse 2, these are the bones out of the boiled dry cauldron of Ezekiel 24. And it might seem, of course, absolutely impossible for them to ever live. Can they live? Can these bones live? Well, not humanly speaking, only through God's miraculous, really, activity. Similar figure in Ezekiel 15, where Judah are likened to a charred branch of a vine that's been burnt. And the question is this ever going to be useful for anything? Could any weight ever be hung upon it, even when it was not burnt? It was not exactly the strongest piece of wood, but now it's burnt. I mean, surely that's over and done, is it not? And the point is, yes, God can use that. Jeremiah uses two figures rather like that. He says that Israel or Judah were like a potter's vessel that had been smashed because they had not responded to the hand of the potter, and it was smashed in a load of little pieces. Can it be revived? Yes, by God. And secondly, he takes his linen girdle to the Euphrates and buries it there, and it is marred. It is destroyed, pretty much. It's made useless. But God says, and I will bring that back from there to the land. In another figure, their wound was incurable. And yet, God says, using the same basic word, I will heal you. I will cure you. And yet they had an incurable wound. And so the idea is that through the work of God's Spirit, as we read here in Ezekiel 37, I mean, the idea is that God puts his Spirit in their hearts and he opens their graves, gives them this total new life, gives them a new covenant, dwells amongst them, and puts his Spirit in their hearts. Well, if God does that, yes, even the most awful, hopeless situation can be revived. And so sometimes you meet people and you think, wow, this person is just too far gone, absolutely too far gone. And yet, no, God can revive those people, and he will. And you see examples of this, people whose lives were otherwise absolutely hopeless, ruined by decades of drug abuse, of psychological abuse, riddled with pornography, absolutely unable, it seems, to think in a healthy spiritual way ever again. But God, through his Spirit, can transform those people. And we've certainly seen that in our church in Riga, and I'm sure you have seen that in many situations also. This is the power, this is the evidence that really and truly God is active in our lives, and his Spirit is on offer today. Not Holy Spirit gifts, miraculous gifts like speaking in tongues, rabbits out of hats and so forth. That is not going on at the moment. But they are far inferior anyway to the essence that we're talking about here, which is of radical spiritual transformation. So, the bones were indeed very dry. Can these bones live? And Ezekiel, to his credit, doesn't say, no, no way. He says, Yahweh, you know. So, he's acceptant, because he's given the previous prophecies of revival, and he, well, believes that, sure, God can do this. Verse 5, so, thus says Yahweh to these bones, I will cause spirit to enter into you, and you shall live. So again, you have this word cause. I will cause you to return. I will cause you to be obedient. You see, you had this in the previous chapter in Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my laws. So, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. This is Ezekiel 36, 27 and 28. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to keep my laws and do them. So the gift of the Spirit meant God working in their hearts to make them obedient. And that surely is the passionate desire of every spiritual man. That I want to be spiritually minded, but my mind wanders all over the place. I think of things that I ought not to think of, and my mind is also full of worry about tomorrow. My mind is full of inane nonsense. Get a grip on my heart, please, Lord, because I don't have buttons on the side of my head that I can just press and consciously program my thoughts. You come and take over my heart, my spirit. And this is what he's willing to do. This is the good news of the new covenant. So, same idea here, I will cause spirit to enter into you. Israel was given a quickening when they returned. Ezra 9, verse 9, the Septuagint uses that very word, alivening. When it says here, my spirit will enter into you and you shall live. Yes, he revived them. And they revived the stones out of the dust. And yet, although they were given the Spirit, they did not, unfortunately, respond. They intermarried, they worshipped the idols of the people around them. They were not truly spiritual. They were caught up more with their own house than they were with the house of God. So this didn't work out. Just as the Corinthians were given the Holy Spirit, and yet Paul could not write unto them as unto spiritual people. The potential was there, but they didn't want to use it. Well, he says, verse 6, I will put breath into you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. This was the purpose of this revival, that they should know that I am Yahweh. The gift of the Spirit was to bring them to relationship with God, because that's what to know in the Hebraic sense means. To know Yahweh means to have a relationship with him. Now, I have to mention in passing that this, in my opinion, has totally nothing to do with the events of the mid-20th century when the entity known as the State of Israel came into existence on the basis of atheistic, agnostic Zionism. This, in my opinion, has nothing to do with what is being spoken of here. Absolutely nothing to do with it. Just surface-level grabbing of scripture out of context and hoping for the best that, this means that Israel has revived, but they haven't. The whole point here is of spiritual revival. There's a very high incidence of atheism in Israel, and the whole thing, the State of Israel, was founded on strongly atheistic, agnostic principles. Anyway, that's just in passing. I'll chat with you about that later if you are interested. Anyway, verse 7, I prophesied as I was commanded, and there was a noise. Well, that Hebrew word for noise is that word used in Ezra 1, verse 1, about the proclamation of Cyrus for Judah to return. He makes a proclamation, a noise, literally, and says, look, go back to the land, and I'll sponsor you, I'll give you what you need. Build your temple, I'll give you whatever you want. So, as I prophesied, there was a noise, there was a proclamation. But the sad thing is that the vast majority of the captives or the exiles were so assimilated into Persian society that they did not want to return. There's no lack of archaeological, historical evidence that the majority of them didn't return. The majority did not heed the exhortation to flee Babylon. So the bones then came together, bone to its bone. Well, this was the intention, that there was to be unity between the 10 tribes who were in captivity in Assyria and Judah who were in captivity in Babylon, Persia. That didn't happen. And later on in this very same Ezekiel 37, that's why you read about Judah and Israel, the 2 tribes and the 10 tribes, becoming one. But this didn't happen at the restoration. It was God's intention that there should be a total return of all his exiled people and that there should be formed there in the land of Israel a multi-ethnic restored kingdom of God, because both the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes would return, and the idea was they would bring with them many of the peoples from their lands of exile, who would then convert to the God of Israel. That's why in later Isaiah you've got all these allusions to the wilderness journey, that as Israel came out of Egypt and many Egyptians came with them, so that was the intention, that they should likewise make the desert journey from the lands of their dispersion back to the temple and to rebuild it. As I say, that didn't happen. And we're told, however, verse 8, flesh came up and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. There was no spirit in them. Well, I take that as really a criticism of them. God had said, verse 5, I will cause spirit to enter you. Verse 6, I will put breath or spirit in you, and you shall live. Well, they returned, some of them, but there was no breath in them. There was no spirit in them. And therefore, that's the force of verse 12, therefore, because of this, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, Yahweh, have spoken it. So I think that what he's saying is that, you know, they were resistant to the revival. They did not become spiritual people. Most of them did not respond to the great noise, the proclamation to return. And so God is saying, well, ultimately my way shall come true. In the last days, there will be a resurrection. I don't think this talks about Jews, as it were, reviving from the Holocaust of the 1940s. I think it's an extremely twisted, forced interpretation. This is clearly talking about resurrection. I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. The same people who are brought out of graves are then brought into the land of Israel, and I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. So they're given the spirit, and then they are placed in their own land. Well, there's no way that that applies to anything that happened in the mid-20th century, where a bunch of Eastern European refugees, basically post-World War II, with very questionable claims to be Jewish, going to carve out a new land for themselves in Palestine, where the British mandate was given up, etc., backed by big capital, big money from America. This is not what it's talking about. I'm sorry, but it's a totally forced interpretation. So, having said that, how does this then apply to us? You see, God had offered them this gift of his spirit and then a place in his revived kingdom. Verse 27, my tent will be with them and I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is, of course, quoted in Revelation about what shall happen when Jesus comes back. Verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. This is the new covenant. They'd broken the old covenant. I will place them and multiply them. Well, this is the promises to Abraham. This new covenant that was being offered to them was in fact the old covenant. Sorry, was in fact the promises to Abraham. That's why the paradox is that the new covenant is the promises to Abraham, and that covenant was actually made before the old covenant, which is the law of Moses, was given. Anyway, the point is that they refused this huge spiritual revival, and yet it is offered to us. This is the wonder of it all. It is offered to us that really and truly we can have this new heart. We can be transformed. All right, they didn't want it. They were just obsessed with their own little petty agendas and narratives. We're having a good time in Babylon and Persia. You can see that really in the book of Esther, that they were very assimilated. I mean, Esther was so assimilated that nobody would have guessed that she was Jewish. Her name means a star. It's a form of the Marduk cult. And it's the same with Mordecai. I mean, this is a form of the word Marduk. Okay, on a cultural level, he was Jewish, wouldn't bow down to Haman, although I think he did that not because he was such a pious kind of bloke, but because he couldn't stand Haman. The whole picture is of them very wealthy. That's why Haman says, kill all the Jews and I give you a huge amount of money into the state treasury. Because they were so wealthy. Well, yeah, that's why they didn't want this new heart, this new spirit, this revival. Yeah, sure, they were happy to be Jewish on a cultural level, on a traditional cultural level, sure. But they didn't seem to want this absolutely radical gift of the spirit in their lives. And that, I see, is the same with a lot of folks today, that they're happy to go along with their beliefs on a sort of traditional cultural level, rock up at a few meetings, turn out to a few gatherings, Okay, but the essence of the gift of the Spirit is that this will take over your heart. This will take over all your agendas. All your petty narratives are then revealed for what they are. And secular people don't want that. Merely religious people don't want that. But that is what is going to happen if you truly accept the gift of the Spirit. It's why I've seen so many conservative, small-time religious groups of people are very religious, but they're also very worldly, I notice, got their own agendas pretty clearly established, and they are very, very off as soon as you start talking about you need to receive the Holy Spirit. Oh, no, that was in the first century. We don't have that now. Don't want that here. Yeah, I kind of understand why, because I don't think you should be driving those expensive cars that you're driving. If you've got the Spirit in your life, I think it'll take you over at such a point that you don't think like that. You don't spend your time enthusing about your latest cruise and your latest expensive holiday. You don't do that because you've been taken over. Your whole agendas and priorities are going to be tipped right upside down. And what secular person wants that? So I think that is why the people of those days did not want to receive the Spirit, and I believe it's the same reason today. Now, let us not be like that. We should be able to say that with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, with all my mind, I love God and I desperately want to be in His kingdom, but my problem is I'm weak and I need some extra help. And this promise of the Spirit is absolutely good news for people like you and me who are simply weak but want to be there. We will be taken there. Psychologically, physically, ultimately, spiritually, in every way. This is the good news of the offer of the Spirit.